let's pray once again as we turn our hearts to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, there are so many things in life that we would never know had you not revealed them to us. There is no way that we could have come up with all of these great truths of the gospel on our own, but you have graciously placed them in your word that we might read of them, that we might hear of them, that we might listen as they are proclaimed, and that you might work in the hearts and lives of your people. And so I pray that this morning that the Spirit of God would take these words of this text and the words that I speak, and that he might use them for the glory of your name and for the encouragement of your people and the building up of the body of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, we turn our attention to the latter half of the second chapter of Paul's letter to this church in Ephesus. And we have arrived now at verses 16 to 18. We recognize that in verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul was speaking of the problem that was there, the difficulty that characterized the Gentiles' relationship both to God and toward their Jewish brothers and sisters. It was one of alienation, estrangement, hostility, he says. And this was a problem. There was need of reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, between God and man. And he articulates it there. And then in verse 13, what we find is he gives really what I would call a topic sentence that verses 14 through 18 then begin to flesh out, where he then articulates what had changed, what had happened in this church in Ephesus, so that now these people, Jew and Gentile, had been reconciled to one another, as well as together had been reconciled to God. And in verse 13, he says this, "But now," there was a problem, there was this alienation, this separation, this estrangement, "but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near, both to one another and to God by the blood of Christ." And so then, having succinctly stated the truth of what God had done in Christ through his blood, his sacrifice to reconcile Jew and Gentile to one another and them both to God, he goes on in verses 14 and 15, which we looked at last week, to speak of how it was exactly. What had Christ done in his death, in his giving up of his flesh in order to bring Jew and Gentile together? And verses 14 and 15 state it there. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Why? That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." Now, there was a lot there, but we went through that last week and looked at exactly what that means, but how God had brought Jew and Gentile together by breaking down the wall of hostility that had separated them in Christ. But now this morning, in verse 16, then, we want to go forward. And in verses 16 to 18, we find there fleshed out not what God had done in Christ to bring Jew and Gentile together, but what God had done in Christ to bring both Jew and Gentile to himself, to reconcile them both to God. And brothers and sisters, this is something that is vital. This is something that we must understand. This is so greatly needed in the country in which we live in today. Because the greatest problem with humanity, both today and throughout history, here in Kamloops and throughout our world, is not that we are estranged from one another. While that is a problem, you know, people think, well, the great problem today is mankind needs to be reconciled, if you will, to the environment. Somehow we need to learn to live in harmony with the environment. Or that mankind is, the great problem today is that we are estranged from one another. There are wars. We need to deal with that. We need to resolve the factions, the ethnic hostilities, the political division, and so on. And while these are of great concern, and they are things that we have seen in our text already, that the gospel and Jesus Christ is the answer to. Truth and reconciliation among men will not happen apart from Christ. But here we see that there is a greater problem, that Christ and his gospel didn't only come to make things good on earth between men, but Christ came that we might, all men, might be reconciled to God. Because in our text, the Apostle Paul says, when he was articulating the problem with mankind is that we are separated from Christ, he says in verse 12, and therefore are living without hope and without God in the world. Apart from God, separated from God, alienated from God, this is the great problem. And this is the great problem which our text speaks to, which Christ in his cross came to resolve, to restore, to reconcile us to God. And here in our text, we read of how God took the initiative in this. It wasn't something that God said, now you have caused a problem. You have alienated yourself from me and you need to find your own way back. No, God took the initiative. He has done, we see in this text, everything necessary to reconcile sinners to himself. And what he has done it in and through Jesus Christ, his cross, his work, his person. Let's read together, beginning again from verse 13 and then into verse 16, so we get the context. But it says here, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, he's speaking to the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us, both Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that for the purpose that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. There he ends that, the peace between Jew and Gentile. But then he says, and we might put the word he there, because if you look back in the previous verse, he might create in himself one new man, and the he there is Christ, might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body. How? Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, which I understand not to be the hostility between Jew and Gentile, but the hostility between man and God. And so I want to look at this text this morning. I want to consider here what is said. And I want to begin with this word, reconcile. I want to think about the biblical doctrine of reconciliation. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a time early in my ministry here. It seemed that early on, particularly in the first couple of years, there were always visitors that were coming and going. And it seemed like there was a question that I was asked quite regularly by many of them when they came. They wanted to find out about our church. They wanted to find out what we believed. And one of the first questions that they would ask me was with respect to my understanding of eschatology. What do I believe about the last things? What do I believe about the second coming of Christ? And then, while this is an important question, while this question has its place, it is spoken of in Scripture, I believed at the time, and I still believe today, that the conditions which exist in the church in Canada, both then and now, necessitated and necessitate a focus on far more important and pressing questions. I thought, well, the question is good, but it's, if you think of priorities, as Pastor Luke was just saying, there is a first commandment and there are other things. There are also primary doctrines and then there are secondary ones. And they were asking me a question about this. The question they needed to be asked is, what do you believe about the inerrancy and authority of Scripture? What do you believe in this church about justification? What do you understand about regeneration, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation? These are truths that are at the heart of the Christian gospel and the Christian faith. But the problem is today in our land, most people that profess the name of Christ, well, they may, many of them, understand their view of eschatology if you ask them, what is justification? You get a blank look. They don't know. They don't understand these fundamental doctrines. And yet they are the meat and potatoes, if you will. They are the warp and woof, the heart of the Christian faith. And it is a misunderstanding and a non-understanding of these things, I think, that is at the heart of why there is so little contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints in our day. And instead, people find that they are easily blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And this should deeply concern all of us who profess the name of Christ in our land. For when the Christian church begins to turn aside from these things, to forget them, to not understand them, to not know them, they are sidelined from the central place in the Church of Jesus Christ. People then, the church becomes in danger of not only distorting, but of losing the gospel altogether. And that what we find is not a gathering of sheep that have been saved by the Holy Spirit under the power of the gospel, but a gathering of goats, of those who do not know Christ, do not know of his work, those who are self-deceived and deceiving others. And what also happens when we do not think deeply about these things is we really, as pastors that don't teach these things, are really stealing the food from their people. The things which God intended for us to savor, to enjoy, the truths of what Christ has done that give us a confidence in our relationship with God, strengthen our Christian life, that nourish our faith, and help us to understand the wonder of all that Christ has done, these things are set aside, and the people become weak and impoverished. But brothers and sisters, the gospel, if you will, is a precious diamond. And as you look at it, you need to look at it from every angle and every side. And everywhere you look, you see the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, our fairest Lord Jesus. This is what we need to see. He is our justification. He is our redemption. He is our reconciliation. And when we understand these things, and I pray this morning as we look at this truth of reconciliation, that it will, if you are truly in Christ, will give you a sense of confidence before God, a sense of joy and wonder of the fact that we have this beautiful access to God our Father through the one Spirit. And it will help you to live a life of confidence and joy as we go out from this place this morning. And so I want to take some time then to meditate on this word, to think of the great wonder of our reconciliation. Now, when we think of different terms, we have a term like justification. And justification is a legal term. So as we think about what Christ has done in relation to our sin and God, we recognize that we are lawbreakers. And in those who have broken the law, what we need, we deserve to be declared guilty under the law, but what we need is somehow to be declared right with God, our judge. And the problem is we had no righteousness of our own to account us so that we could come before God and say we should be declared just. But Christ came and he bore the just punishment for our sin on the cross and he imputes his righteousness to us and so we can be declared righteous, justified before God. Justification, it's a legal term. But when we think about reconciliation, reconciliation is not a legal term, it is a relational term. It is about relationships. All of us have had relationships that have been where there used to be joy, there used to be fellowship, there used to be a closeness and a communion with someone. And then something happens and the relationship is severed. There is now enmity where there once was peace. There is once hostility where there once was a joyful communion with someone. We may have experienced that in light of our Christian faith with some of our unbelieving family members or others that now ostracize us and so on. And when we think in terms of relationships then that have been broken, what is needed is reconciliation, a bringing together once again of two hostile parties to make peace, to bring about a restoration. And this is what it speaks of here, this idea of reconciliation. And so when we think about reconciliation, we recognize then that there must be a relationship that has been severed. There is an alienation, there is an enmity and a hostility, and it speaks of that in light of our relation to God. In light of our relation to God. And we got to think, well, how did this come to be? How is it that people created by God to be image bearers of God, to have fellowship and communion with God, now have had their relationship with God so severed that there is enmity, there is hostility. There's a hostility at the end of verse 16 that needs to be killed. It needs to be dealt with. And how is that? What happened? And the Bible says clearly, and all of us know here, that what was caused this separation between us and God was sin. Sin. Sin is lawlessness, as 1 John 3, verse 4. It is a breaking of God's law. And what we found is in the Garden of Eden, right at the very beginning, of course, Adam was given commands of God, and Adam disobeyed God. He committed cosmic treason against his creator. He turned and rebelled against God's law. And because of that, the relationship that once was one of communion, and we've talked about this recently, that Adam walked in the garden with fellowship with God. In the cool of the day, they enjoyed this fellowship. And yet what happened is because of Adam's sin, there were two things that happened. There was a severing of the relationship on behalf of man. What happened is Adam became fearful now of God. We find him in Genesis 3 hiding from God. And so men pulled away from God. And this is the thing we see in our world all the time. You see, people know that they have disobeyed God. We talked about that last week. The law of God has been stamped on the hearts of all men. And they know that they have disobeyed God. They know they have turned away from him. And so what do they do in light of that? Well, they distance themselves. And how do they distance themselves from God on earth who is everywhere? Well, they distance themselves from his people. They distance themselves from his word. Have you ever found that there's a reason why many people don't want to hang out with us as Christians? Not that we're not nice people and everything else, but even by the very life that we live and the things that we believe, they know that they are guilty and feel condemned. They know that they're guilty, but they don't know what to do with that because they also know that God righteously condemns those things. The Apostle Paul will write in Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Why? Because if I give approval to everybody else who practices them and everybody else is doing it, I feel like I'm okay. And yet deep inside, their conscience convicts them and they know that they're not okay. So they stay away from the church. They stay away from God. They avoid the Bible and these things because there's hostility. They know that God does not tolerate their sin like their friends do. But the problem with that is one day they will meet God. You cannot avoid God forever. One day we're going to come into the presence of a holy and just God and have to give account for our lives. And they can say, well, I avoided you for a time, but now I have to face you. And God himself will declare their judgment and sentence them to an eternity apart from him. So on the side of man then, seeing this and seeing that God is righteous and just, they turn away from him, they hide from him. But on God's side, what we find in the Garden of Eden is that God put Adam out of his presence. He sent him out of the garden. Adam, on man's side, knows that there's a problem with the relationship, so he hides. God, because he cannot dwell in the presence of sin, and because man has turned away from him, puts Adam out of the garden, out of his presence. The psalmist in Psalm 5, verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." And so here we have a God who doesn't delight in wickedness, evil may not dwell with him, and yet he's created human beings who have all rebelled against him and sinned against him. How then is God going to be reconciled to those people? Now, there are answers that many people have in the world today. The liberal in the church, the liberal person who professes to be a Christian but in some ways denies almost every core doctrine of the gospel, they have an answer. They say, well, the way that a holy God and a just God who cannot dwell with sin can be reconciled with those who have rebelled and sinned against him is that God just puts it under the carpet. They love the fact that God is love, and he is. But God is also light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And God will not dwell in the presence of sin. He will not welcome sinners into heaven while their sin against and offenses against his holy law are undealt with. And so the liberal then has no answers for people. They say, well, God is just going to, he's just love and he just forgives. But you see, the problem with that kind of theology is that we know that that's not the case. You see, and so someone might come to church and they might be here and they might believe that for a while. Well, God just loves me and he just accepts me. The problem is we know about justice. Every one of us knows about justice. We know that there is justice in the world and that things evil must be punished. People that sin against the law here get brought to court, and sometimes in our land actually get prosecuted. But we know that when they don't, that that's not right, you see. And so just to kind of go, well, okay, God just let my sin go, and he just loves me, and he'll just accept me. The problem is then, there is no true reconciliation. There cannot be true reconciliation. Why? Because we're always wondering. We know, well, what about this sin? I've offended God. It's almost like a child, for instance, you know, that has a relationship with their father, and yet they have now gone and done something very heinous. And the mother finds out about this, and then their dad comes home from work. And he comes into the house, and what is the son doing or the daughter doing? They're hiding. They're sitting in their room and wondering, okay, when is the gavel going to drop? And they know that the dad now knows. They come out for dinner, and they're kind of in fear and trembling. They go, okay. And just say dad doesn't say something. And he does nothing about it. He doesn't say anything for a day. He doesn't say for 4 days. Are they thinking, okay, everything's fine? Well, no, they always wonder, when is, I know my dad is just. I know that it's coming. You see, and they're always kind of wondering about their relationship because the thing hasn't been dealt with. Many of them realize, although it's an unpopular thing, that maybe they needed the powwow. And they need that, and once that happens, they go, okay, things have been dealt with, and now the relationship is restored. And so it is with that liberal understanding of God. People know that God is just, and so they can't enjoy fellowship with God because they recognize that they don't deserve it, and one day justice might be coming. But here in the Bible, what we find is great truth for those who have rebelled against God, those who will admit that they are like what Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, that they are separated from Christ, they are without hope. There's no hope that they can be reconciled to God on their own. I'm hopeless to make it right. I know I have offended a holy God, and I cannot make it right. I can't wipe away my own sin. I'm without hope. I'm without God in the world. And here our text, for those kind of people who will admit that, is great hope. There is a great balm here for our souls. That God has made a way in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile us to himself fully, totally, and completely. God in Christ has taken the initiative. He's done everything necessary for sinful men and women to be reconciled to himself, both on the Godward side and the manward side. And here is a great truth. Here we look at the text again. Notice what it says there in verse 16. It says, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. I want to begin with this, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. What we find here is that there is only one way to be reconciled to God. One way, reconciled us both, he says. By both, he means Jew and Gentile. And what we find is, if we do the math, we find that there are Jews and there are Gentiles. And that encompasses everybody. There are Jews and non-Jews. Those are the categories. Either you are a Jew here today or you're not a Jew. And that means everybody. He reconciled us both, Jew and Gentile. And so there is not one way to be reconciled to God for the Canadian and a different way for the Cambodian. It's not that there is one approach for the rich man, another for the poor, one for adults, one for children. No, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and it's only through him that anyone comes to the Father. And we can't make up religions of men and say, well, this is a way that we are going to go to God, and then someone else says, no, this is a way that I think God is going to accept me. No, there were many roads that led to Rome, but there is only one road that leads to reconciliation with God. There is a road, but there is one road. It is the God-prescribed road. And the apostle says here that he reconciled us both, Jew and Gentile. All men can be reconciled to God. How? Notice the language. It is through the cross. Just as all roads led to Rome, there is one road to reconciliation with God, and it leads to the cross at Calvary. This is what the apostle was saying in verse 13. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ shed on the cross at Calvary. He reconciled us both in one body through the cross. Through the cross. Any person who finds themselves in the state of Ephesians 2, verse 12, without hope and without God in the world, the only way to hope and the only way to God is through the cross. There was not one way for Jews to be saved and another way for Gentiles to be saved. There is not a single Jew in the history of the world that was ever saved by offering sacrifices at the tabernacle or the temple. Those sacrifices didn't save anyone. No Jew has ever been saved by being circumcised or obedience to the ceremonies of the law. Those things were not salvific. They were pictorial. They were images. They were those things. They were shadows of the great reality that was Christ. They were part of the covenants of promise that promised Christ. Those who were truly saved in Israel as they offered the sacrifices saw in them something temporary that was pointing to something eternal. They knew that through faith, as they offered these sacrifices, that God's promise was always what was believed. It was the promise that God was going to send the Messiah, and all of these sacrifices were all pointing in that one direction, to Christ and Him alone. They were required to offer the sacrifices, but they were not saved by them. They only, and everyone, has been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Reconciled to God through Christ. That is why the writer to the Hebrews will say constantly that it was not through this old covenant that they were saved. There were people under the old covenant who were saved, but not through that covenant. It was only through the new covenant in Christ. He would say in chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That wasn't their purpose. It was to point to the one who could take away their sins. The sacrifice on the Day of Atonement didn't deal with sin. It pointed to the one who would atone for their sin, the one who would be the scapegoat, who would be put outside the camp and die in their stead, the one whose sacrifice and blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies in heaven and accepted by God as our true and faithful high priest. And only as they saw beyond those things to the reality were they saved through the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it is then that it was at the cross. But how did Christ reconcile us to God at the cross? Now, it's interesting. The cross is one of these things. It is the Christian's greatest joy, and it is the greatest trouble to everyone else. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. He said, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. A stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles. And brothers and sisters, people's response to the cross of Christ today many times is no better than those in Paul's day in Corinth. What we find is that there are people both inside and outside the church, Jews and Gentiles alike, who find the cross of Christ to be an offense. To be folly, to be a stumbling block. Why? Well, let's just revisit for a moment the person I spoke of earlier, the modern-day liberal who professes faith in Christ but really doesn't believe in his gospel. Now, they believe that God is love, and that's all fine. We do too. But how did God express that love? God expressed that love in sending his Son. And sending his Son with the express purpose of going to the cross to die in the place of sinners. You see, and the problem is, while the liberal loves and applauds the truth that God is love, the fact that God also is absolutely and purely just and has a settled disposition towards sin that is one of wrath, they cannot accept. They abhor anything in the Bible that speaks of God's anger, his judgment, and his wrath. They wish to scrub notions of this from the Bible entirely. But brothers and sisters, this is absolutely central to an understanding of the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ, and to enjoying the fellowship with God in a true reconciliation with Him. For the very purpose that Christ went to the cross was to bear the wrath of God in our stead. The wrath of God that was due our sin, so that divine justice could be satisfied. God punished our sin in Christ. Now, they hate the notion of that. Many people hate this, but this is our joy. This is our confidence, because we know then that if God poured out all his wrath on the substitute, there is no wrath that remains for us to face. Justice has been satisfied. The wrath of God has been assuaged, turned aside, absorbed in the person of Christ, so that those who come to the cross of Christ and believe on him, his sacrifice, his wrath-bearing sacrifice, find that God is propitious toward them. God has favor toward them. They have now peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ bore the hostility that we deserved on the cross at Calvary. He killed the hostility when he was killed under the wrath of God. This is what Paul is saying here in our verse, killing the hostility. And we need to know that, because we are still sinners, brothers and sisters, and we still do these things, but we need to know that God dealt with our sin, past, present, and future, on the cross of Christ and poured out his wrath on him. And when he promises us reconciliation, there is nothing now that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not my sin, not whatever the devil may confront me with. My sin still may be disciplined by a loving heavenly Father, but it will not sever my relationship with him, because I have been reconciled through the cross of Christ. You see, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember the cry? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's as if this, you know, our God-forsaken kind of status, Christ, because our sin was placed on him, because he was bearing the wrath of God against our sin, Christ was forsaken by God that we might be accepted. This is what we all deserve, to be God forsaken in all eternity, for God to say to us, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That would be justice. But Christ bore our justice. He separated, if you will, there's a complex doctrine that is there, but he felt the full weight of this. He says, oh God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord Jesus Christ, why did he die outside Jerusalem? Because he, like that animal on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, after the priest would put his hand on the head of the animal, a picture of the transfer of sin to the animal, and then the animal was then sent out into the wilderness to die, to take sin away, to expiate our sin, to take it out there and die in the place of those whose sin was placed on him. And so it was that the Lord Jesus Christ, after our sin was placed on him, imputed to him, he was sent outside the camp, outside the city, away from the presence of God, that he might die there in our stead, so that we do not have to fear death. We do not have to fear the judgment of God, because Christ has taken all our sins away. And at the same time, on the Day of Atonement, we have this other animal again taking that sin and dying in the place of sinners. That picture of what Christ would do, dying, sin transferred, taken in the blood, brought before the Holy of Holies. Again, what Christ did on our account. And so what we find is, unless we understand that at the cross of Christ, he was the one that bore the hostility we deserve. He was treated with enmity that we might have peace. God's wrath was poured out on him so that we would know that divine justice has been satisfied. And then we can see that through Christ, how God, who should judge our sin, can be propitious and loving and gracious towards sinners who come to him through the cross and through Christ. And then we no longer have to fear God, no longer have to fear his judgment, no longer have to fear his wrath, because in Christ it has been dealt with fully and completely. If you are here this morning and you, like Adam, have been hiding from God, you go, I don't really want to go to church, but I'm kind of here this morning, because I know that I this isn't right, that there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong in my relationship with God. I'm a sinner and I don't understand how all of this could happen. Know this, that today you could be reconciled to God. Your guilt could be taken away, your sins atoned for, if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your stead at the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ is our peace. Jesus Christ is our reconciliation with God. He bore the hostility. He killed the hostility in himself on that cross at Calvary. Why did he do this? Well, then the Apostle Paul in verse 18, I'm going to leave verse 17 for now. Notice what he says, that through him, through Christ, both Jew and Gentile now have both been granted access in one spirit to the Father. Adam, put out of the garden, us deserving to be cast out of his presence. Now, in Christ, through his cross, we have access to the Father. Reconciled relationship to the Father. It's no longer now a holy judge who will cast us out of his presence, but now he is a loving Father who receives us in one spirit in Christ. What the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross at Calvary has made it so that we can come here this morning. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that the reason we come here with joy is because Christ has reconciled us to God? Do you realize that why we can pray and expect that a loving Father will hear us and receive us is because he has made us access to the throne of God? And so we don't come to a throne of justice, although it is a just throne, not a throne where we expect wrath, but he says it's a throne of grace where we find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Because now, in Christ, through Christ, we can enjoy access to God. It is in Christ alone that we can come and enjoy communion. Communion with one another and communion with God. Because, brothers and sisters, it is through the same cross that each one of us had to come. It was by the same blood that we were reconciled to God. It was the sacrifice of Christ's body on the tree in which he bore our sins there in his body on the tree that we come together in communion with one another because it's in Christ that we have communion together with God. And so this morning, I pray that as we think about these things, we would rejoice. We would have confidence. We would know that if we have come to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are accepted in him. Accepted in the beloved, that we have peace with God. And so we can come this morning and we can sing and we can worship in joy and know that we are accepted with him, that we can come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ and remember what he has done, that he himself bore the hostility and the enmity on the cross at Calvary so that we could have peace and reconciliation with God. Praise God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is justified, that he is redeemed, that he has reconciled us through the blood of Christ to himself. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious truth. The wonder how you have done everything in Christ and through his cross to reconcile us to yourself. When we look at the cross at Calvary, we realize that in Christ and believing on him, we have nothing to fear when we come to you in him because he has dealt with everything. What a great and wondrous gospel it is, this glorious diamond, Lord, of all that you have accomplished for us in Christ, that we can have a right relationship with God, accepted in the beloved, that you look on your children here this morning with a deep love and grace and a desire to work in our hearts and lives of all those who have come in Jesus Christ. And that, Heavenly Father, you love us and have wonderful things planned for us. Even in the midst of the difficulties, we can know that this is not your judgment, but it is the discipline of a loving Father. And so, Lord, as we come to your table this morning, may we remember these things. May we treasure the cross of Christ. May we be thankful for the wrath that he bore in our stead, that he was forsaken that we might be received. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.